Good morning, church. It's wonderful to be together on a Sunday morning, to be reminded of God's grace to us in so many different ways. It really is the best day, best time of the week to be gathered together on a Sunday morning together. And like JJ said, if you got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to the book of 1 John as we began a series in 1 John just a couple weeks ago and are simply continuing with that this morning. Well, in the early 2000s, arguably no athlete was more popular than Tiger Woods. At that time, I think he was on pace to absolutely obliterate long-standing records in the sport of golf for most wins on the PGA Tour, the most majors won. I think Tiger Woods had virtually done what nobody before him had ever done, and that was actually make golf interesting and exciting. But in 2009, when it came to the light that he had been involved in a number of adulterous relationships, he released a statement acknowledging his infidelity and apologizing for his, quote, his words, transgressions. But what I most personally remember, most distinctly remember from that was actually later reading an article that in the 24 hours following Tiger's statement, that according to Google Trends, which tracks terms that are entered into Google's search engine, that the word transgressions became the most popular thing searched on Google. Right? As if people almost needed a reminder of what the word even meant. Sort of as if they needed definition or re-explanation. And we know that in the Bible, transgression is simply among a host of different words used to describe sin. But I think if 2009 and people's interest in Tiger's statement on transgressions is any indication, sin has lost the meaning that it once had in many people's minds. Theologian J.B. Phillips once said that there are nearly as many wrong ideas about sin as there are wrong ideas about God. So what do you think about sin? Right, what do you do when you sin? Right, what should you do when you sin? I think for many, right, sin is something that we do and then dismiss or deny. I think as human beings, we have a strong tendency to want to rationalize it, to excuse it, to minimize it, to downplay it, to blame shift, or really to just redefine it altogether. Even as Christian people, we can fail to take sin as seriously as we should. But not John. Not John. John mentions sin specifically over 20 times in this short letter, right? Actually, 5 times in the passage that we are going to look at this morning. And so last week, as John introduced us to the eternal, historical God-man Jesus Christ, this week, John is basically asking the questions, hey, what happens or what should happen when sin meets Jesus? What happens when sin meets Jesus? So let's read 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 together. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So Father, we pray and ask again this morning that you would, as you so often, so kindly, so faithfully do, Lord, that would you meet us and would you bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, what should happen when sin meets Jesus? Well, actually, before John ever talks about us or about our sin or what we should do with it, he first wants to talk to us about God. Right? Because as one author has said, the Christian life begins with God and not with us. And so in order to understand our sin and what to do with it, we first need to understand a little bit something about God. Right? And so the logic of this passage actually flows from theology, right, God to practice, right? It flows from God to us. And so let's sort of organize our sermon this morning the same way. So point number one this morning is theology, right? In verse 5, John states that this is the message that we have heard from him and we proclaim to you, that God is light. Now, if you remember from our introduction to 1 John, just a few weeks ago, that new life in Jesus involves a confessional faith, right? That there are certain theological, doctrinal realities that must be known and believed, right? That we embrace by faith and that we then confess as that which is true, right? About who God is, right? About who Christ is, about what he has done. And there are those certain objective, immovable, unchanging theological realities that then form the substance and the content of our faith. And here, John gives us this, that God is light. Know it, believe it, confess it. Right? But then that sort of means, okay, what does that mean? Right? That's the question we naturalize. What does that mean? Well, it seems that what John predominantly has in mind here is the absolute moral perfection of God. Right? That God is pure, holy, total, complete, moral perfection. He is light in that sense. And though it may actually seem a little bit redundant to us, one distinct feature of John's writing style is to state something positively and then turn around and state it in the negative. And therefore, he says, not only is God light, but in him is no darkness at all. Right? So to give the opposite negative contrast is simply meant to reinforce what John means by light. That in him, right, as one commentator puts it, that in him, in his very essence, in his very nature, in his very character, there is no shade, no speck, no stain of moral imperfection. That in him is no fault, no failure, no falsehood, no deceit, no deviation, nor dishonesty, right? That there is not one single blot or blemish upon his character. Right, he is all light, no darkness. And therefore, he is the absolute standard of that which is good and true and right and pure and holy and just and righteous, and therefore the absolute standard by which all other claims to good and evil, right and wrong, truth and error must be measured and judged. He is light, and in him there is no darkness. And so throughout the Old Testament, right, God's presence is often associated with some form of light, right, revealing himself to Moses, for example, as a burning bush, or to the people of Israel as a pillar of fire. Right, his presence symbolically represented in the tabernacle and in the temple with the golden lampstand. Psalm 104 declaring that you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. And moreover, Psalm 27 declaring that the Lord is my light and my salvation, right? Meaning that the Lord as light then leads us toward light, right? Leading us to what is good and holy and pure and true, right? Showing us the way that we should go, right? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we can discern which way to go. right, wrong, truth, error, right? Because in your light do we see light, Psalm 36, verse 9. And no doubt John was familiar with the law and the prophets and the Psalms and how God had revealed himself there as light. But when John says to us that this is the message that we have heard from him, he most likely did not just have the Old Testament scriptures in mind, but also what he had seen and heard from God himself when God was made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. So again, right, think back to what John writes and what John says in the opening to his gospel. That in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John 1, verse 4, 5, and 9. And then John heard Jesus, when Jesus claimed, "I am the light of the world," John chapter 8, that I have come into the world as light, John chapter 12. And so the message that John heard and is now proclaiming reveals a God who is light, pure, holy, moral, perfection, all truth, all goodness, no blight, no blemish, no spot, no stain of sin or any other imperfection upon his perfectly upright nature and character. Now, you might wonder, right, why stress here a theological truth that perhaps should seem plain and obvious to us? If you've grown up in a church, been around Christian tradition, this seems like a pretty plain and obvious truth about God. But consider, it was not so plain and obvious in the day in which John wrote this, right? Remember the world in which John lived. There existed a pantheon of idols and gods who were oftentimes no less evil and rotten and morally corrupt as the people who worshiped them. So in John's day, this was the message of verse 5 was a striking message in those days. But I would submit to you that it is just as striking a message as today. Right, think of the world in which we live in today. Right, a world in which truth is relative. Right, a world in which morality is often fluid and flexible. Right, a world in which each person seems to have the right to define for themselves what is good and evil. Right, it's the world we live in today, and therefore think of the kind of God most people want. God who is indulgent to our sin. God who turns a blind eye, a God who always rewards, never punishes, a God who is all mercy, no justice, a God who puts up with all of our excuses, who tolerates being ignored and sidelined. As one commentator I read writes, he says, "I'm afraid we sometimes rationalize and delude ourselves into thinking that God can be bargained with, bribed, and otherwise bought off concerning our sin." John's forthright statement, "God is light," is a clear and needed reminder that God is who and what he is. Regardless of whatever the world says or thinks or wants, right? The message John heard and is now proclaiming is the objective, immovable, unchanging, theological reality we confess. But of course, that confession is only the starting place, because John knows that people can say and confess anything they want. Right? And that's true, not just for, you know, the folks out there in the world. That's true right here, even in the church. In fact, remember, John's primary audience here is the church. He is writing to the church. He is writing to professing Christians. He's writing to people like you and me, people who say that we know and we believe these things. But remember, one of John's primary purposes in writing this letter is discipleship, right? To remind us that in the Christian life, talk and walk go together inseparably. They must, they have to go together, because the evidence for those who have experienced new life in Jesus? Well, it's that they have new life. They live a different life. There's a changed life. And so John now moves from theology to practice, right? Which is point number two this morning, right? That our confession that God is light is actually tested by how we live, right? Particularly in how we relate to and respond to sin. Right, so John writes in verse 6 that if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, almost every single word of that needs to be unpacked. One of the things that I have learned or I am learning as I'm working through the book of 1 John is that John's theology is often very dense in the things that he says. It's like, okay, every word. Like packs a meaning and packs a punch. So if we say, John says, right, in other words, if this is what we're claiming now, this is what we're saying, right? If we say that we have fellowship, right, there's that word again that we saw from last week in verse 3, right? Fellowship meaning this shared life together, right? That we are united to Christ by faith in this living spiritual union where our lives are now united to his and his life is now united to ours, so that now by the power of his spirit we're made alive in Christ, right? To live new lives as he now lives in us. And so new life in Jesus that is real and genuine, that it brings us into this living relationship with him, with the God who is light, right? And John is saying, so if we say, if we claim that we have that while we walk in darkness, right, that which is contrary to all that God is, right, unholiness, impurity, immorality, unrighteousness, right? In other words, when applied to human beings and to our lives, darkness in the Bible is an apt metaphor for sin and all of its sort of varied expressions and manifestations. And walking then is one of the Bible's most common metaphors for just a way of life. Right, how we live a lifestyle, the attitudes, the thoughts, the behaviors, the practices that most commonly characterize our lives and how we live. And so to walk in darkness is to live a life, generally speaking, that's characterized by ongoing, unrepentant, unconfessed, unforsaken sin. Sin's comfortable, sin's easy, sin's what we do. And the point that John's trying to make here is that our relationship with the God of light ought to radically affect and alter our relationship with the darkness of sin. It's a new relationship. It's a relationship that changes that other relationship. And so to claim closeness with God, but then defy his will and live contrary to his character, as one commentator says, or to pledge allegiance to God with our lips, but trample upon his law with our lives, as another commentator puts it. Well, if we do that, as John says here, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, brothers and sisters, when our lives contradict our confession, we're not putting the truth of what we say we believe into action, right? It's not that we don't know the truth, it's that we're not doing the truth. And so the message our lives are sending is that we're telling lies. But the message our lives are sending, it's telling a lie about who God is, about who Christ is, right? About what it means to really know him. Because if we really know him, we will walk in the light as he is in the light, John says, verse 7. Because what fellowship does light have with darkness? Right, that's the question 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 asks. It's a rhetorical question. What fellowship does light have with darkness? See, darkness is our natural condition, right? Darkness is our natural state. It's our natural sort of predisposition, which is why John can say in his gospel in John chapter 3 that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Right, that's what's natural to us. That's what's normal to us. That's how we're born into this world. We are born into this world in love with the darkness of sin. But it's why God became flesh. Right? Christ came to rescue us from the darkness. He came to deliver us from the darkness, to break the enslaving, damning power of sin. So that's why Jesus did not just say in John chapter 8 that I am the light of the world. No, what he said was, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And he didn't just say in John chapter 12 that I have come into the world as light. No, what he said was, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And so to come to Christ, to know Christ, to experience that new life that comes to us through faith in Christ, it's to move out of darkness and into light. In fact, John says it's actually part of how we know that we're actually truly a part of the very people of God. Right? Because he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Right? Or as Peter put it, and I love this because Peter was with John, right? And so Peter heard and saw all the same things that John did, what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Peter was there too, right? And so Peter would say that once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. In fact, the Apostle Paul, right, would actually say something very similar at the end of Colossians chapter 1, right, how together as the people of God, right, God has now qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, having transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved son, Jesus. And so as the people of God, united to Christ, united to one another, we walk in the light as he is in the light, following Christ together, right? Like a city set on a hill, Jesus said, that our light would shine before men, the world would see our good deeds and glorify our Father. That the church of Jesus Christ would bear witness to the soul-saving, life-transforming power of the gospel, that both through the proclamation of our confession and through the demonstration of our lives, that our message would be heard and seen loud and clear, that the blood of Jesus, John says, really does cleanse us from all our sins. See, brothers and sisters, we live in a world that loves to proclaim a very different message. Right? A world that, even if it does acknowledge sin at all, loves to say, it doesn't matter, God still accepts you just the way you are. In fact, sometimes you hear Christians say that. And though most of the time, I think they're well-intentioned, I understand sort of what they're trying to get out, and there's a significant, very large degree of truth in that. However, it may unintentionally communicate what we don't want it to communicate. Actually may communicate the very opposite of what John is trying to communicate. Because as Sinclair Ferguson, I think, wisely discerns and states here, he says, it's misleading, right? Sort of at best, it's misleading to say that God accepts us the way we are. No, rather, he accepts us despite the way we are, receiving us only in Christ and for Christ's sake. And then I love this, nor does he mean to leave us the way he found us, but to transform us into the likeness of his Son. See, unfortunately, what a lot of people mean when they say, listen, God will accept you just the way they are, what they mean is just the way we are requires no breach, no break with sin. No leaving behind the darkness that Christ actually came to rescue you from. Right? No. Darkness, brother, darkness may be our natural state. Right? It may be our natural disposition. But through the gospel, when you come to see, really see sin for what it actually is, and you come to see how much you truly, really do need the cleansing blood of Jesus for your sin, and you turn to him in faith, and you then experience the supernatural power of new life in Jesus, brothers and sisters, when that happens, right, when that happens, our natural love for darkness is overcome with a new love for light. And we start to go in new directions. Right? Out of the darkness and into the light. As he himself is light. And brothers and sisters, it's not that we'll never sin again. Because we will, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. What do we do when we sin? Well, we're going to talk about that. So it's not that we'll never sin again. John's point here is that we should never make good sinners again. You understand the difference? Right, as one commentator says, that what John is saying here is that it's a shot across the bow of every Christian for whom the word sin was beginning to lose its meaning. Right? It's a shot. John's taking shots. Right? It's a wake-up call. Right? To everyone who is claiming a relationship with Jesus, he's saying, listen, if you say you have a relationship with him, then examine your relationship with sin. Right? For every professing Christian to evaluate whether or not there's any area of your own life where you've gone soft on sin, careless, flippant, treated it as if it's not that big a deal. See, John is writing to relight that fire of discipleship. He say, brother, sister, you have been called out of darkness to light. Know who you are. Be who you are. Because as those who have been called out of darkness and into light, no, you should not make a good sinner again. A sinner, sure, yes, a sinner saved by grace, but not a good sinner anymore. We have new loves, new desires, going in a new direction. I remember years ago hearing somebody say, in fact, it might actually have been Mickey. I wish I could remember for sure, but I'll give him credit this morning. I think it probably was. I remember years ago that though perfection is the standard, direction is the test, right? And in this passage, right, John has shown us the light of God's absolute holy perfection, right? But it's not until the life to come that we will actually reach that perfect standard. Right, when we shall be like him because we will see him as he is, John later says in this letter. So though perfection is the standard, in this life, direction is the test that we actually know him. So ask yourself, honestly, sincerely, what's the direction of your heart, right? Your life, your thoughts, your desires, your attitudes, your behaviors, your lifestyle. Is it toward darkness or is it toward light? Right? Is it toward sin or is it away from sin? What's the direction we're going here? And one of the ways to actually evaluate that and to actually evaluate what direction we're going in is to ask the question, okay, what actually happens when I do sin? How do I typically handle that? Right? How do I respond? What do I typically do with my sin? And in verse 8, 9, and 10, John presents us with two choices, right? One right and one wrong. In verse 8 and 10, John shows us the wrong way to handle sin, right? He shows us somebody who's going in the wrong direction by showing us somebody who denies their sin. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, if we say we have not sinned, verse 10, and you might think to yourself, now who in their right mind would ever say that? Well, brothers and sisters, I would submit to you, we would. We say it every time. We excuse our sin. What? No. Every time we deny our sin, every time we rationalize our sin, every time we try to downplay our sin, right? Every time we try to minimize our sin or justify our sin, every time we want to treat it like it's not that big a deal, right? Every time we want to redefine it, rename it. I wasn't angry. I was just sort of, you know, I was emotionally energized. Is it angry? It wasn't impatient. It wasn't harsh. Yeah, no. You know, every time we deflect, every time we finger point, every time we blame shift for our sin. Well, I wouldn't have done that if you wouldn't have done that. Right? As if somehow that, you know, makes us less responsible for our sin. See, every time we treat our sin like it is something less than sin, we deny our sin, and we're actually doing verse 8 and 10. And John says, when we do that, we deceive ourselves, verse 8, and we make God out to be a liar, verse 10, right? We deceive ourselves when we treat sin like it's not that big a deal, and we make God out to be a liar because God says it is a big deal. And that's why John can then add that whenever you do that, right, the truth, verse 8, his word, verse 10, same thing, the truth, God's word, says it's not in you. Right, because what you're doing is you're acting like you've never cracked open a Bible before, like you've never read it, like you've never heard it before, right? Where God tells us everywhere that sin's a big deal, that every evil, every wrong, every hurt, every pain, every sorrow, every suffering, every injustice, every crime, every cruelty, every atrocity in this world, right? Every broken marriage, every broken family, every broken relationship, every broken life can ultimately be traced back to the destructive, damning power of sin. You better believe it's a big deal, because the only way to fix it is for the Son of God to take on flesh and shed his own blood upon a cross. So every time you treat sin like it's not that big a deal, when we deny it and excuse it and minimize it and justify it, we're going in the wrong direction, John says. It's the wrong choice. It's not what we do as Christians with our sin. It's another choice, something else we do. And instead of denying our sin, no, we confess it. Verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, to confess means we simply acknowledge our sin for what it is, right? We just call it what God calls it. We agree with God's assessment, right, in all of its ugly, perverted, twisted truth, right? We own up to it. We humble ourselves before God. There's no denying, no excusing, no minimizing. We simply confess. Lord, you're right. You're right, Lord. I've sinned. I've defied your will, I've broken your law, I've treated your commandments with contempt. But Lord, this I know, that whoever conceals his sins does not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them finds mercy, Proverbs 28, verse 13. And therefore, like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, we just cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, Lord. I got nothing to bring to the table here. And John says that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? He's faithful because this is what God has actually promised to do. He's faithful to his promises. And he's just because Christ, as we sang this morning, Christ has paid the debt we owe, right? The wages of sin is death, and Christ took our punishment in our place, and therefore justice has been satisfied for all of those who look to Christ and believe, as John said, that his blood really does, really can cleanse us from all our sin. Right? This is the confidence, brothers and sisters, the only confidence, but it's enough. The confidence we have to come and confess. It's that every sin, right, sins of word, thought, deed, attitude, sins of commission, sins of omission, presumptuous sins, ignorant sins, willful sins, sins of lust, anger, greed, malice, deceit, strife, envy, jealousy, hypocrisy, selfishness, pride, the sins that I committed yesterday, the sins I will commit today, the sins I will commit tomorrow, that all my sin was nailed to a cross and can be cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. And, John says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Meaning that the cleansing power of Christ's blood, it doesn't just wash away the guilt of all of our sin, it actually purifies our character, right? It changes us, that what God offers us in Christ is his ongoing presence with us day by day in our lives, at work, to make us more like Jesus. But John says that it's through confession that we position ourselves to actually experience that sanctifying work of God. It's as we come to God and we humble ourselves and we confess our sin, that he works in our lives. And so our prayers of confession then also include prayers of repentance, prayers of dependence, right? Prayers for God's Spirit to come and work in us. So we pray like David in Psalm 51, "O Lord, create in me a pure heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within me." Or like Psalm 19, "O Lord, keep me from willful sin. Let them not rule over me. Instead, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you." We pray like Psalm 139, "O Lord, search me and know me. And Lord, if there be any way that is grievous in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, lead me." Brothers, if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, that's how we pray. That's how we handle our sin. It's what we do with our sin. That's the direction we go. We don't deny and excuse our sin and so deceive ourselves. We come to God in faith. We confess our sin and we experience the cleansing power and forgiveness of Jesus. And friend, let me just ask you, if you're here this morning and there's something stopping you, what's stopping you? What's stopping you? What's stopping you from coming today? What's stopping you from coming right now, this very moment? What's stopping you from coming today? I mean, is there some hindrance, right? Some obstacle, some barrier that you just can't get past? Some fear, some reluctance, maybe some sin you think is just too big or maybe too dirty for the cleansing power of Jesus? You know, sometimes I wonder, maybe it's just a sense of just repeated failure, perpetual failure. You know, you hear all this talk about walking in the light as he is in the light, and you just think to yourself, man, I have fallen so far short of that standard, and until I, you know, kind of clean up my life a little bit, I don't think Christ wants anything to do with me. How could he? He doesn't want to hear from me. My friend, that's a backwards gospel. You spun it around. Hear what God's word is saying to you today. We do not clean ourselves up first and then come. No, we just come. And we confess. And we lay hold of the blood of Jesus by faith. And we just cling to God's promise that if we confess, he is faithful. And he is just to forgive me of all my sin. And then he goes to work cleaning up my life by the power of his Spirit that now lives in me. band can come. As they come, let me just close with the words of Psalm 32 this morning. Brothers and sisters, hear God's promise. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Oh, it took David a little bit to get there, though. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But then, Lord, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Brothers and sisters, may we come. Father, I pray that your people would come. Father, I pray that those who are here this morning who, for whatever reason, Lord, there is some obstacle, some barrier in their heart, an unwillingness to believe, a reluctance to come. Father, I pray that you'd break down those barriers and that they would simply come, take you at your word, and experience for themselves the cleansing power and forgiveness of Jesus. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's close this morning by singing.